This is recording 2003-020101, recorded on February 1st, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Session 5, The Promised Kingdom. So anyway, tonight we're talking about the Promised Kingdom. Before I actually put that up, I should put up our schedule. We're now in the fifth week, the promise of a kingdom. We've talked about the land coming out of Egypt, the calling of Abraham. And next week we'll talk about the spiritual regeneration or the new covenant as it relates to the nation Israel. And then we have a bunch more topics. So we're about a third of the way through. And on our historic timeline, which was in the first course too, we'll see that we started this timeline with Abraham because a lot of the promises we're talking about originated with Abraham. We've already seen that in the case of the land promise. And we're going to see that with the promise of a king here too. So we're going to look at the original promise to Abraham again, but then we'll be jumping clear up to the time of King David here, about around roughly 1000 B.C. And it's at King David's reign where the promise of a kingdom gets greatly amplified. And this is one of the reasons why when Jesus was ministering in the Gospels, various people proclaimed him to be son of David. You remember the blind man that's following after him, son of David, son of David. Why is he calling Jesus the son of David? Why not the son of Jesse or the son of Judah or some other guy? Well, he's saying David because it's at David where this thread of a kingly promise gets greatly amplified. And there's a lot of specifics added there. We'll look at that, and that's why we're going to be looking at what's called the Davidic or covenant, the agreement that God made with David. So the goals, or some of the things we're going to try and understand tonight, is the unconditional Abrahamic covenant as a basis for the Davidic promises, or the promises about a kingdom. You'll notice this business about Abraham is so important, and that's why when God made that covenant, he walked between the animal parts, and he had Abraham. Remember, Abraham was asleep when that happened. And when you think about building a house, when you build the foundation, you want a lot of rebar in there, because that's what the whole... When you get up on the attic, if that foundation isn't solid, the house could fall, right? God knew at the time he gives these promises to Abraham, he's going to build a bunch of different streams of promise. That's really who God is. He's just a God of promise. And he makes all these promises, and they're based on this Abrahamic covenant, and that's why the fact that it's unconditional is so important. But that's the basis for this promised kingdom as well. We're going to look at the promises made to David. We're going to look at their unconditional nature. We're going to examine some of the things that point to Jesus as the promised king. And we're going to look at aspects that indicate that not only is... how do you want to say it? There's mystery aspects to the kingdom, like in the Gospels. There's these parables, kingdom parables, that talk about different aspects of the kingdom. But in our focus on that, sometimes we lose fact that a big aspect of the kingdom is there's a future geopolitical aspect of it, too. It's not just spiritual. In fact, there's a false dichotomy, or people have this idea that there's spiritual and there's physical. Well, spiritual and physical are not... It's flesh and spiritual that are opposite. Spiritual and physical are not opposites. When God created the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, everything was good. They were walking in the garden. That was a perfect mesh of physical and spiritual. There's nothing unspiritual about physical, okay, on its own. And that's something that's kind of a Gnostic idea, one that's from philosophy that we have, that we get into this thing where we think everything physical is bad, everything spiritual is different and it's good. But that's not the way the Bible is, if you really look at it. God doesn't make that false distinction. He says good is good and bad is bad. It can be good spiritually, it can be bad spiritually, it can be good physical, it can be bad physical. And I'm just emphasizing that to say that some people see this idea of a geopolitical kingdom as God coming down a notch. You know, gosh, he's going to come down to earth and be political, you know. Well, it doesn't mean that it's not good. Okay, and then we're going to look at some of the distinctions between God's throne and David's throne to see that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, but he's not occupying the throne of David yet, because the throne of David, we'll see, is on the earth. It's not in heaven. So those are some of the things that we're going to look at as we go along here. You'll remember from a previous class, we keep putting this diagram up here of the different covenants. From session 2, there's a diagram, the covenants in line of promise. But the Abrahamic covenant starting in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we said there were three aspects to it, a land, a seed, and a blessing. And we looked at the land part of it last week in the promised land, remember? This week we're going to look at the seed part, which gets developed as a Davidic covenant or the promise of a king. And of course we know that that king ultimately is Jesus, who is the seed in this promise, singular, as well as he's also the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. So the seed thing actually goes back past Abraham all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? And then next week we'll look at the blessing part, which is related to the new covenant. It's kind of arbitrary to some degree to separate these out so distinctly, because you'll see there's lots of places where they tie together. The fact is, in the new covenant, where there's this blessing, all the families of the earth will be blessed, it's tied very closely to the idea of the king, because it's our faith in that king that brings us into the new covenant. It's his blood that ratifies the new covenant, and that's what gives us, that's why we're the seed of Abraham by faith, because we plug into both the new covenant and the king by faith. So let's go ahead and look at Genesis now and start out where we always have started the last few weeks, at Genesis 12, with the Abrahamic covenant, the very first beginning mention of it. And I just want to point out, as he first mentions it in verse 3, I won't read the whole section right now, but he says, God says to Abraham, or Abram at this point, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So at this point where he first makes this promise, you don't see so much the seed part of it yet. What you see is, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay? But there is this "in you" part of it, the "in you" implying something to do with you and your offspring. So if we go a little further to Genesis 22, Genesis 22 is a really neat passage of Scripture. It's Abraham's offering of Isaac. You could spend weeks on it alone if you really dig into it. But I want to focus on starting in verse... I always have to back up. But basically in verse 13, this is where Abraham has put Isaac up for a sacrifice. He's taken his knife in verse 10, and he's going to slay his son. The angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, intervenes. And then Abraham lifted his eyes. That phrase, lifted his eyes, is when you see that, you'll see that all over the place. When Jesus is about to feed people with the bread and the fish, the bread, the loaves and fish, he lifts his eyes to heaven. But anyway, that phrase here, he looks up and he has revelation, and he sees behind him there's this ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And notice that this ram is snared by the model of sin, which is thorns, a thicket of thorns and stickers. That's a biblical motif for sin. And he's wearing on his head, if you will, these stickers. And of course we'll see that there's a king later on here that's wearing a crown of thorns. So there's a very close connection here. But this Abraham went and took the ram and offers it instead. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And said, "By myself," or the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," verse 17, "blessing I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Sounds a little bit like the Gospels, doesn't it? "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So there you see the reference to the seed now. In your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Some other things to notice in this passage is... the prophetic aspect of it, the name of the name of the place is actually Yahweh Yireh or Yahweh Yirah, depending on how you pronounce it, but it basically means the Lord sees, and the idea is He's looking down and He sees the need and provides. So right here is the idea that God is going to provide the Passover lamb in the future. But that's kind of secondary to our study tonight. It's obviously more important, but that's not what we're focused on at the moment. So Abraham sees this promise repeated here. And if we were to go to, we won't bother going to this next spot, but in Genesis 28, 12 through 14, there is Jacob sleeping and he sees Jacob's ladder, right? This ladder and the angels coming up and down. And of course, the angels are messengers, but he gets the promise repeated there too, to him again, about this seed that it'll be blessing. But let's go to our next stop, which is Genesis 49, 10. We talked a little bit about this with our line of promise diagram back in a previous class in session 2, but in Genesis 49 we have Jacob is about to die, and so he's giving his promises, he's prophesying God's promises over his sons. So the first question I have for you is, have you ever heard of the lion of the tribe of Reuben? Does that sound biblical? No. It's not the lion of the tribe of Reuben, but if Reuben had had his act together, it would have been, right? I mean, he was the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn, but it turns out that Reuben was judged because he slept with his father's concubine in Genesis 35:22. So when Jacob goes to give his prophesy over his sons, he skips over Reuben because of that, and ends up this, instead of being in the place of the firstborn, Reuben is skipped over. Well, the next two brothers from our diagram, it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on. Well, the next two brothers caused a lot of trouble. Do you remember the situation that was involved there, where their sister Dinah? There was a fellow that slept with their sister Dinah from their surrounding peoples, and they made basically a false pact with those people that if they'd get circumcised, then they would go along. They could have Dinah. That guy could have Dinah. But when they were circumcised, then these two sons, Simeon and Levi, went in and killed them all. And Jacob said that they're instruments of cruelty in verse 5 of Genesis 49. And so he gives them he slights them, if you will, in a sense here. And so who's next in line? Judah. Okay. And in this, we see down in verse 9 and 10, starting in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. Okay, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There's Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, all kinds of things in here, but if we look at this closely, we'll see that it says that there's a reference to him being bold like a lion, and that's where the lion from the tribe of Judah comes, that title for the King, Messiah, and that's used in Revelation 5. But notice he says, the scepter, in verse 10, shall not depart. This scepter is like a symbol of kingship, but like a ruling rod. And it won't depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that is, from the line of Judah, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is, if you check that out, you'll see that the rabbis believe it means to him whose right it is. In other words, somebody who has the right to rule is the implication. And so this ability to rule will be in the line of Judah. Well, we know in Israel there were prophets and there were priests and there were kings, right? So the ruling would be which of those three? the king. Okay? So here's another clue that the king is going to come from Judah. Okay? So now, if we expect the Messiah to be from Judah, because of that, we get a little curveball thrown in. This is kind of a rabbit, but let's go there for a minute. Verse 24, he's prophesying over Joseph, and he says in verse 24, his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then there's a little parenthetical part to the prophecy. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Huh. Now if we're trying to trace the messianic line, it's getting a little more complicated because there's a hint there that the shepherd, the stone of Israel, I mean, that's the Messiah. Okay, and it's saying Joseph here. Right? From Joseph. So,
isn't it Jacob?
Well, okay, he's it's by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Okay, but from there, okay, some people see it as referring to Jacob and some see it as referring to Joseph. And this is one of the reasons this passage here is why you'll encounter, anyway, some of the rabbis believe they had this idea that there's two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a victorious messiah. And one of them comes from David and the other one comes from Joseph because they see it here, right, from this passage. And we know that actually it's one messiah who comes twice, once in suffering and once in victory. So that's kind of a rabbit's trail, but I just want to mention that when you read that, don't let it throw you for a loop there. So having seen that it's coming down to Judah now, and we know that the kings are going to now come from the line of Judah and not from the other tribes. The Levites are going to do the priests, right, and the kings are going to come from Judah. So let's go now to 2 Samuel 7. This is where we will see some of the promises made specifically to David. 2 Samuel 7, 11 is where I'm heading. 2 Samuel 7, 11. Okay. So I'll go ahead and read there. I guess I better start in 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now this is Nathan that's saying this to David. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So here we see a very specific aspect of this promise. He's promising an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant or line of descent. But notice he talks about this particular son will build him a house. Who would that be? Who built the Lord a house? Solomon, okay? Or Shlomo, if you're reading in your Israeli newspaper today. Shlomo. And so we see this is a focus very closely on a specific house, the temple, that Solomon was going to build. But if we flip over to a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 17, 10. We will see a slightly different emphasis in this passage. So it starts out again in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 17. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. We talked about that last week, right? Where's that place? The promised land, right? Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. In verse 11, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So here again you see the Davidic promises or promises made to David about these aspects. A house or dynasty, a throne, a kingdom to rule. I mean, you can have a throne. I've got a great throne. I can make a great throne for myself in the closet at my house. But without a kingdom, it doesn't do too much, you know? It doesn't really mean a whole lot. And then there's this idea of an eternal line of descent. Notice in both of these promises, he says, when your offspring, when your son, which can descend all the way down the line, when he disobeys, I'm not going to remove my favor from him like I did Saul. Remember Saul, where God took the spirit away from Saul and gave him a distressing spirit when he rejected Saul. So here he's saying, I'm not going to do that in this line. And it turns out there's some complications associated with that, that later on God does. There's some very, very evil kings in the line of Judah. One of them, Jeconiah or Kaniah. And God places a blood curse on him and on his descendants. And that's part of why you have these two genealogies leading down to one to Mary and one to Joseph in the New Testament, because one of them, the one that includes the human element through Mary, that one avoids that curse. It goes through a different son of David than the other one. So, but that we're not going to look at that tonight. But okay, let's look at the unconditional nature of the promises now. Let's go to Psalm 89, and here we'll see. Some striking things said. Now this psalm, the psalms are fascinating because they're a very good study of, this is a very good study because you'll see the spirit basically transition between the human, the particular human who's speaking or writing the psalm is in view, and then it subtly shifts. And it's God that's speaking, because he's now saying things, the person is saying things that don't make sense for him to say. You know, and you'll see that a lot in the scriptures where there's this transition where the Holy Spirit is in all of it, but he might start out talking about the king of Tyre, and then after a paragraph or two, he's saying that you were perfect in all your ways, and the day you were created, you were on the mountain of God, and or, you know, in the garden. And so you pretty quickly figure out, hey, this can't be the king of Tyre. There's someone else, and the spirit is kind of transitioned through the human foreview, or the thing that is in the near field prophetically, and it's gone off. He's gone off to talk about something else, and that particular passage would be Satan. So here in this psalm, if we look at verse 19 and 20, just to set the context, I got to back up. It's on the wrong page for my Bible here. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Okay, so we're talking about David here. Okay, now if we go down a little further to 26, it says, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Some pretty strong promises. If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn, by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So on verses 36 and 37, if you write in your Bible, write Revelation 12, verse 1 there. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. The sun and the moon relate to, like we saw before, there are the witnesses that God has chosen to use for his promises. He either swears by himself or heaven and earth or the sun and the moon. He sure can't swear by any of us because we're flaky, right? So we saw in the first class when he said that the nation of Israel, as long as the sun and the moon exist before me, so shall the nation of Israel survive. And so this is a similar thing. He's saying the sun and the moon are witnesses. If you get up tomorrow and you see the sun, if you go out tonight and you see the moon, then these promises are still sure to David. Notice a number of things he says in there. He says in verse 34, my covenant. So this is a serious, it relates to the serious formal agreement he's made. And he says, he's sworn by his holiness, verse 35. This is serious. This is very serious and weighty things that he's saying. And he says in verse 33, he's not going to allow my faithfulness to fail. And there again, this is the key to the whole course about looking at Israel through Scripture. It's all about God's faithfulness and all about His reputation. God has said certain things. He's not taking them back. He's just not taking them back. He's going to make them happen. And it's just like us as believers. He's said things about us and He's not taking them back. and we glorify in that. We rejoice in the fact that that's the way He is. But here He said these things to David, and I hope you can see there that he's making it very strong. And as I mentioned, if you look in verse 34 and 35, you'll see that the person speaking in verse 34 and 35 obviously is Yahweh, but it's some human being, right? In this particular psalm, it looks like it's a remembrance of Ethan the Ezrahite, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. But you can see here how the Holy Spirit is speaking through this man, and he's speaking in the first person for God. It is not a light thing to speak in the first person for God. And in that particular day, if you were wrong, you were dead. So let's move on to the next aspect. Is there any questions so far about what we've covered so far? This is kind of a launching pad to the other parts. Okay, so we've looked at the unconditional Abrahamic covenant as the basis, the promises that are made to David. We haven't looked at all of them, but the basic ones. And that there's really, 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 really strong things God said about this promise. So now let's look at some of the aspects of Jesus as the promised king. Let's go back to Psalm 2 to begin with. And we'll see some neat passage there. It's a very well-known psalm. I'll read parts of it. Maybe I'll read the whole thing. It's not that long. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Does this sound relevant to today or not? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yes, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You read this from a Christian perspective, it's oozing with things that ring all kinds of bells in your head, right? Some things to notice in here. In verse 2, the rulers are taking counsel against the Lord. In the Hebrew there, that's Yahweh, always God, basically, the Father. Of course, to the Jewish person reading this that doesn't see the Trinity in this yet, of course, that would be God. But he says, and against his anointed, and that word anointed there is Moshiach, which is Messiah. And it's the same word that's translated in Greek as Christos. So Jesus Christos is Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua is his Jewish name, Ha, the Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. So it's the Lord and against his Messiah. And notice the kings are trying to break their bonds and cast away their cords. It's plural. The kings are trying to... God is saying that this Messiah and him are together against the world. It's not they're trying to break the bonds of God the Father and this Messiah is not involved. The Messiah is involved too. But the Lord is going to laugh. And in verse 6, he says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, where is Zion? Okay, it's Jerusalem. So this king is going to be on a holy hill in Jerusalem. And in verse 7 now, we see the conversation shift. And actually, there's a conversation going on among the Trinity here. I will declare the decree, the Lord, that is Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son. So who's speaking there? The Son, okay, Jesus. The Son of God. And notice it says, today I have begotten you. It shifts back now. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Who else said that to Jesus? Satan. Okay? In Matthew 4, the temptation. So, Jesus is going to ask the Father and the Father is going to give him the nations for an inheritance. Not Satan. Notice in verse 9, he'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that sound like a gradual, peaceful, slow conversion of the world? It doesn't, does it? It sounds a little harsher. Okay, so anyway, we could look at this more, but you get the idea here. This is this king. There is a king that he's going to set on holy hill of Zion, and that he is going to be given the nations for an inheritance. Okay, so now you're starting to see this idea of a king ruling over the nations here. Let's go to another passage now. Let's go to Daniel 2. And this in Daniel is it's very closely tied in with Revelation, but it also is, it's got a lot of design in it. That is to say that the more you look at it, the more you see the Holy Spirit has some real purpose in how He's doing things in Scriptures. And there's a... We'll study Daniel's 70 weeks in a few weeks. And we'll see that lays out... That's basically a prophecy that God gives Gabriel to give Daniel, that lays out the history of the Jewish nation. Because it's based on your people in your holy city, and it's given to Daniel. So it's concerning Jerusalem and concerning the Jews. That's in Daniel 9. But in Daniel 2, there's this, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And through various situations, Daniel comes to understand this dream by the help of God. And in this dream, there's a sequence, I don't know where to jump in here because it's fairly long, but I guess the main thing I wanted to look at is there's a statue made of different precious metals. And the head of it, which is gold, is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and it goes down through these different metals down to the feet. And this statue, you should set that up in your mind alongside Daniel 9 and think Daniel 9 is a Jewish history overview, and this Daniel 2, along with some other parts in Daniel 7 and elsewhere, is a Gentile history focus. The focus, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So this is focusing on kingdoms other than Israel. But there's a sequence of kingdoms involved here if you look at it in more detail. But what I wanted to get to is down to verse 44. Well, let's start on verse 40. you'd really need to read this thing all the way through. We don't have time for that. But the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, verse 40, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So this fourth kingdom is a pretty nasty kingdom. It breaks all the others. And then in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. So he's commenting on this vision of this statue which had these feet. And in verse 42, as the toes of the feet of the statue, partly of iron and partly of clay, so this kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. In verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And now verse 44, this is all confusing, maybe out of context. For sure it is out of context, but if you go back and look at it more carefully in your own time. But verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Okay, so the God of heaven, in verse 44, will set up a kingdom. That's the kingdom we're talking about tonight. It'll never be destroyed, and the kingdom won't be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume these other kingdoms. And in the vision, there was a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it came in and it smote the statue and broke it into all these pieces. Okay, again, it's a violent picture of this stone. And notice it says that the stone was cut without hands. Why might it say that? Okay, it's not made by man. It doesn't have, you know, it talks about, you'll say, well, Jesus comes in to Peter and says he wants to wash his feet. And Peter says, no, I'm not having any part of that. And Jesus says some other things. And then Peter says, well, not just my feet, my head and my hands, right? So there's this idea of the hands represent your works. Your feet would be your walk. And of course, your eyes or your head would be your thoughts. But here, man's hands defile God's things. I know it's a hard thing for us to understand, but when the captain of the Lord's host comes to Joshua, he tells Joshua, take off your shoes. You're standing on hollow ground. And so if you take off your shoes, if I had sandals on, these shoes here are made in China, probably, I don't know. But they're made by men. And then if I didn't have socks on, I'd have my soles of my feet. And who made those? God did. Okay? So when you start looking at these things, you'll see there's these themes throughout the scripture. When the first altar that Moses is supposed to build, he can't use any tool on the rocks. Don't shape it by man's will. When Jesus rides on the donkey into Jerusalem, he's on the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before. So it hasn't had man's will imposed on it. So this is the lesson of scripture. Wait on the Lord, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. And so if we come up with a great business plan to convert the world, God's not going to be in it. You can just say it right off. He's not going to be in it because it's going to be the will of man. And man's will defiles God's work. So this business of cut without hands, when you see that without hands, that means it's not going to be the United Nations that brings this about, even though they have some quotes from the Bible on their building out of context. They have a quote from the Millennial Kingdom that basically it's a quote that talks about peace and harmony and everything, and it's if you look in the scripture passage, it's after the Messiah comes and wipes out the nations of the earth. But they got it on their building. As long as you can get Jesus out of it, they're happy with it. But anyway, right. It's like when Debbie and I were out at the ocean, we saw some mugs for sale, some cups for sale, and it had a verse from Revelation, don't harm the trees or the grass or whatever, you know, where God is dumping out these judgments on the earth, and he's judging some of the idols of the earth, which is, guess what, people are going to be worshiping nature, you know, it's already happening. And so he's dumping out his judgment on these idols, and in the context, it's God who's judging these things. Of course, on their little cup, it's an environmentalist logo, or, you know, statement, don't harm the trees or the grass. By the way, not until the angels let loose, and then God will wipe them out. I used to be a member of Greenpeace and Sierra Club, so I can say all that thing. I came out, I was delivered. Praise the Lord! So anyway, on the flip side of it, we've been horrible stewards too. So anyway, this stone smashes earthly kingdoms. Okay. Now let's go a little further in Daniel. There's all kinds of places we could stop. If we went to 7 though, Daniel 7, let's start at 11. No, let's go back to 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This is Daniel 7:9. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And you have to go back to read and find out who the horn is. But I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's Revelation 19, maybe 11, somewhere around there. I'm not sure of the exact verse, but it's in the middle of Revelation 19:20. Thanks. And then, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's the only kingdom that's not going to be destroyed. So keep that in mind. Every other kingdom will be destroyed, including the United States. So when we look at these passages, we notice a number of things here. One is that the Ancient of Days is seated on this throne, and this, there's a pompous one who's speaking, and he's slain. Okay, in verse 11, that is Antichrist. And you'll see that in Revelation. Well, there's a number of places you could look in Revelation, but 13 would be one place to look at. But when it says here in verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, do you remember someone else who said that at a trial? Jesus, okay, when the high priest was asking him who he was, he says, after this you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, right? So, he's not like just bringing stuff out of thin air. He's quoting Daniel. He's going back to Daniel. And the high priest seemed to understand what he was saying, right? What did the high priest do, do you remember? What was his response? Well, okay, in this particular place he ripped his clothes. There was another place where he slapped him, right? But he tore his clothes because he said basically, this man is blaspheming. There's no reason for us to even judge him. You all heard it. And from there, things move forward. But turns out, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that do you remember Aaron, when his sons were vaporized for offering strange fire, right? What was he told, what did God through Moses tell Aaron about his grieving, do you remember?
No.
He wasn't allowed to grieve. Because he was the priest, right? And this was a judgment of God that had come down, and he wasn't allowed to grieve, because of his position as a priest. And it turns out there's in the Mosaic Law, one of those 613 things we talked about, the high priest can't tear his robes. He can't do what that high priest did. in front of Jesus. So, yeah, so he needs to go study his rules. You can't tear your clothes and you can't crucify the Messiah. Those are a couple of the rules that you need to follow. Yeah. So anyway, the Ancient of Days comes before the Son of Man. And in verse 14, there's a word at the beginning there. It says, then to him was given dominion. Okay. But prior to that, there was this pompous horn. Okay. So now we're starting to see some of the timing and sequence of things that if you look in this passage and some others, you'll see that this like later in Daniel 7, in verse 21, for instance, I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So you see there's a time when the saints will possess the kingdom, and they will take away, like in verse 26, I'm skipping a lot in here, but if you look at it in detail, let's start at 25 again. There's another one that speaks pompous words against the Most High in verse 25. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And you'll see that phrase used a number of places. But in verse 26, the court will be seated, they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see there's a sequence here. But this kingdom doesn't come in the way where, like right now, if I went down to CNN or I went to Walter Cronkite and I asked him, you know, who's king of the world? He's not going to tell me Jesus Christ. You know, that may be true. We know that God is always... There's two things going on here in the Scriptures. There's God's eternal kingdom. God has an eternal throne. He's always on it. There's never any question who's in control, and everything is His. Cattle on a thousand hills, Satan's His, everything's His. In that sense, God's kingdom is always in operation and always will be, and is in every place. You can't escape it. You can't go to hell. You can go to the farthest reaches. You can't get away from God. He's boss. So that's His universal kingdom. But there's this idea of a mediatorial kingdom, that is to say, a mediator that God has placed to dispense the kingdom on earth. And that's where we see Israel pulled out, and remember Saul, David, goes all the way through, right? And so there's this idea when Jesus comes to Israel in the Gospels, and they're looking for a king, and here comes this king. See, that's the mediatorial kingdom. That is to say, there is a person that God has appointed as a mediator of a geopolitical kingdom on earth, and that's the kingdom we're talking about here. And that's when I say this kingdom doesn't come on earth until a particular point in time. It has to do with this kingdom ruled by Jesus in a geopolitical way. I'm not talking about the universal kingdom of God. That's always in existence. Do you see the distinction between those? It's important to keep that in mind. Otherwise, it gets confusing because Jesus says, He makes different statements about the kingdom that he says things that make people think the kingdom's immediate in the Gospels, but then he tells a parable about a man left to receive a kingdom, and while he was gone, these various things, and he's telling this parable because he wants to explain to them the kingdom doesn't come right away, right? And these, you see that in these passages too when you look at some of these situations, that the kingdom comes at his second coming. The kingdom in this sense. So is that all clear? Okay. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but let's look at another passage. Let's go.
It's not clear to me, and I've
okay.
The difference between the geopolitical kingdom and
okay.
The
okay.
Kingdom.
Okay. When God created man and put him in the garden, before man fell, he gave him dominion. Well, first thing he did, the very first thing that God did or the very first thing that man did to express his kingship rule was he named the animals. That's an act of power. I mean, it's delegated power. See, Adam's not supposed to put on his own crown. He's supposed to be, God's up there with his crown and Adam's supposed to be directly centered under it. So Adam was given dominion. He named the animals and so forth. God had placed man there to administer the earth. And he delegated responsibility to him. Just like when you have a little child, you're trying to train him up in responsibility, you give him some responsibility, right? I mean, there's that aspect to it. And then that responsibility, man blew it, right? And so later on, God calls Abraham and he works through this nation of Israel and he creates a series of kings who rule this theocracy. I mean, God's in his house and there's ministers and they're ministering to God, but there's kings that are ruling through the line of Judah, and there's no difference between their law of the land and the scriptures. One and the same. There's no separation of church and state. It's a theocracy, right? And eventually that peters out when Jesus comes and ends up crucified. And then there's a break in this program. Look at it that way, if you will. This is one of the things you'll see when we get to Daniel's 70 weeks, that the 69 weeks, there's in the grammar, you'll see there's a gap between the end of the 69 and the beginning of the 70th. During that period, there is no theocracy on earth. Even if the people who want to take us back to Old Testament law in our country, I mean, they're misunderstanding what God's doing, but I'm just saying that there was a mediatorial kingdom where God ruled through people in a geopolitical way, and right now he's in the midst of believers and the Holy Spirit is ministering, but our job is not, we're not here to establish a geopolitical kingdom as a church. We're here to preach the gospel and to bring people into God's kingdom through faith, but it's not a geopolitical kingdom, okay? But later on it will be. When Jesus comes again, it will be a geopolitical kingdom.
Kingdom of faith.
Mm-hmm. The kingdom is a very complicated subject because there's a lot of aspects to it. When you just say the kingdom of God, you know, there's a lot of different aspects to it. But what part of what I'm trying to get at in this course is that we have so heavily focused on the spiritual aspect of the blessings and promises that God has given that we've lost sight of the fact He's made very specific physical promises about physical times that are going to be on the physical earth involving Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Let's take another. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Let's go to Isaiah 9 now. And this is a passage that most people will be very familiar with. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. That's a companion verse to the stone cut without hands, without human hands. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. But notice he's talking about a son, and we know who the son is, right? It's Jesus. The government, though, will be on his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David. So you can see there's a very heavy government-oriented aspect to this. So when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, and everybody around him thinks that he's going to establish a political kingdom at that point in time, we tend to look at them and think, well, how foolish of them. But they're looking at promises God gave, right? And they're just not so sure about when the timing is. You see what I'm saying? And we tend to look at it and say, they misunderstood Jesus. There's nothing about him that's a political kingdom at all. And he kept trying to tell them that. They never got it. Too bad they're not as smart as we are. You know, that's kind of how we approach it. But the fact is, their expectations are based on passages like this, right? they're reading what God has said. And of course, we looked earlier in another class, we don't have time to look at it right now, but Luke 1, 30 through 33 is where Gabriel is talking to Mary, and he says that the Holy One born of you will rule on the throne of David over the house of Jacob. So there it is again, even Gabriel to Mary is saying, Jesus is going to rule on the throne of David over the house of Jacob. And so the first question you've got to ask yourself is, when did Jesus sit on the throne of David? I didn't notice it. I mean, he wore a crown. He was pronounced a king. A Gentile labeled him to make sure the Jews... I mean, the Jews even came and wanted him to take down a label. He said, nope, And so God labeled his son king, king of the Jews, and he was crucified wearing a crown of thorns, and he's definitely king, but he wasn't sitting on the throne of David at that situation. So let's look, we started a little late, but yeah, can anyone hang in for another like 10 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, good. Thanks for your patience. Okay, when we get down on our knees and we say, "Our Father who art," we go back to our good King James English, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Okay? Okay, now we need to remember that when we read that, right? I mean, we say it all the time, but we need to understand we are prophetically, through our mouths as the church, we're agreeing with God's word, and we're speaking forth his will. We're saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." Why? Well, because the guys we got elected, they're not so great because they're like us, you know? And you know what? Democracy doesn't work. Sorry to say that. But it doesn't work because you have to have perfect people with... It works better than other things. Let's get that straight first before I go too far on this. Given the fact of sin, give me democracy. Okay, having said that now, I'll say that democracy doesn't work because it assumes people who are altruistic, who care more for the society than the individual, right? Who are up on the issues, who are well-informed, who are educated, right? There's just all sorts of things that have to be in place for it to work well. And when the people aren't educated and don't have the right attitudes to uphold democratic values, a democracy doesn't work anymore. So that's my little political statement. But just to point you to the fact that as wonderful as democracy is, especially in the United States, I love it. But you know what? I want Jesus. I want to see a monarchy with a perfect monarch. That's what I want to see. Because you're not going to have arguing in Congress. And you're not going to have all these filibusters, you know? Just going to be one perfect guy. Sounds good to me. Anyway, in Acts... let's go to Acts now. And this we'll get at a little bit more when we talk about the presentation and rejection of the king, Messiah, when he comes. But we're going to talk about that in one of the classes. But in Acts 1, verse 6 and 7... Remember now that Jesus has told his disciples that he said at one point, in the regeneration, each of you will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So somewhere along there, in all his spiritual teaching, he talked about them sitting on thrones judging tribes in the regeneration. That sounds fairly political, geopolitical, I mean, you know. And so now in Acts, at this point, these disciples, they've been with Jesus 3+ years. He's been resurrected. He's come back and ministered among them for a period of time. So now they've got Jesus' full teaching up to this point. Okay, you got to keep that in mind. They've got his full teaching. They've seen him in the Transfiguration. They've seen him talk about all kinds of things and heard him. And now you have a choice here. They either are expecting something that's scriptural still, or they're absolutely clueless and Jesus is a hopeless teacher. Those are your choices, right? So when we go to Acts 6:1-7, notice they come to him in verse 6 and they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice he doesn't correct their conception about a coming kingdom. He doesn't reply and say, "You know, I've been trying to get this through your head for 3.5 years. There's no physical, political aspect to this. Get a clue. This is a spiritual thing," right? He doesn't say that. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons." So his answer actually implies that their question is a valid one. And they're saying, "Is it going to come now?" He doesn't say, "Your concept's wrong." He says, "The times and seasons are not for you to know." You see, that's an important thing to catch on. Because I'm just saying that their expectation is based on Old Testament promises made by God, some of the ones we've looked at. And there is going to be a kingdom. Now let's look at a couple quickly at a couple passages in the Old Testament that get at this, just so you can see some of the things that let's go to Isaiah 2. And there are many passages like this. And before I jump into one of these passages, I want to say something, that is that it's important to look at some of the details in these passages, because the tendency will be to put these passages in the eternal state, that is heaven, because they sound so glorious. They're so glorious that, man, it must be heaven, except there's some little tip-off indicators in the passages that he's not talking about heaven, and one of the biggest ones is there's still sin in these passages. If we look at Isaiah 2, verses, where was it here? 1 through 4. The word of Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, remember we talked about this holy hill of Zion, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, remember Psalm 2, out of Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. That doesn't sound like heaven. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay? This is an instructional period, and it's in heaven. God isn't coming down heavily on sin in heaven. There is no sin in the eternal state. Okay, so Benoit says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. I heard somebody on the talk show one time calling up. They were talking about how unreliable the Bible is, and this lady called up, and the commentator said, "Well, for example, the Bible over here it says beat your plowshares into swords, and then over here it says beat your swords into plowshares. How inconsistent!" And of course, one of them is talking about gathering the nations of the earth to the valley of Jehoshaphat for God's judgment. In other words, let the weak say they are strong, take all your implements and make implements of war, because you're going to war against God. And the other one is the millennial kingdom, which is a time of incredible peace and God's reign. And he's saying, get rid of those war tools, because this is it. Jesus is reigning. See? But when you come to the scriptures, you know, without the Holy Spirit, you just look at it and say, oh, it's just totally contradictory. You know? Anyway. There's other passages. Let's just write this one down. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. We don't have time to go there tonight, but
27?
Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. You'll see that it talks about regathering of Israel to the land, which we talked about last week. They will be cleansed. They will have a king over them, David, and that God's sanctuary will be in their midst. And you look at that passage again, it's talking about this time where the king is ruling from Jerusalem. Another one is Psalm 72. Read the whole psalm. It's a worldwide dominion. Kings shall fall before him. The whole earth will be filled with glory. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 18. How about 5 more minutes? Is that all right? Okay. We're close. This last thing I want to get at is this idea of the distinction between David's throne and God's throne. Some things to think about. Several people have sat on David's throne so far. Okay, only one person has ever sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, so David's throne, right off, you can see there's a little bit of difference. You've had sinful people sitting on David's throne. There's no sinner that's ever sat on God's throne. You know, that's not going to happen in a sinful state. Okay, so there's a little difference there. Second is that David's throne wasn't established before his lifetime. How long has God's throne been around? Forever, right? How about David's throne's on earth, and right now God's throne isn't. And David never has exercised ruling authority in or from heaven. And then when you look at a lot of passages these are in the footnotes up on the website, if you go look at the notes there. God always refers to David's throne, he says his throne or David's throne, he never calls it my throne. David's throne is a separate throne from God's throne. And let's look at a passage that makes that clear. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 21. Gosh, you know, I had less notes tonight, and I thought, hey, for once, I won't be running over. But, gosh. Okay. Starting in verse 20 of Revelation 3, this is the letter to the church of Laodicea. And these things are being said by the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And he says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you see there? There's two thrones. My throne and his throne. And he's going to grant us to sit with him on his throne as he overcame and sat down with the Father on the Father's throne. And he's on the Father's throne right now. Let's look at another passage, Matthew 25, 31. Okay, what's the confusion there? He's on the Father's throne, his throne. See in that passage it says, yeah, right.
On earth.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The throne of David. It starts out on earth, but it continues into the eternal state. Okay, but
okay.
Okay, Matthew 25:31. This is talking about the sheep and goat judgment. It's called where he lines up people on his right and his left. But it starts out with a when then. I call a when then. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Period. I mean, there's no, you see what I'm saying? That's not just a phrase. It's saying when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he separates the sheep and goats. And notice that the goats go off to destruction, but the sheep, he says, enter the kingdom. Okay? And that's what we'll be talking about on the last class, the millennial kingdom. These are people who are alive at the second coming, and they go in. In the millennial kingdom, you've got birth and death still in there. So there's people who are not resurrected in that kingdom, and they come out of this population of people. But anyway, the main thing I want to point out here is that he's going to sit on the throne of his glory when he comes. And he's not sitting on that throne yet. And why do I say that? Because we just went to Daniel 7, and in there we saw that the Ancient of Days, there's a judgment made, and then the kingdom is given to the Son, right? And the preconditions for that include the destruction of Antichrist. There's many other passages. I'll just mention some of them to take a look at. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, then they're going to sit on thrones judging tribes." Daniel 7, read all of Daniel 7, and you'll see in several places there's a sequence of how the kingdom is given to the Son. Luke 21:25-31, Jesus says, "When these signs occur, you'll know that the kingdom of God is near." See, there's aspects of it still future. Luke 21:25-31. And then Luke 19, verses 11 through 15, this is the parable of the talents. And it's talking about the kingdom yet future. So what are the characteristics of the millennial kingdom? We'll look at that in the last class. We'll go through it and we'll look at the passages. We don't have a lot on it, but we can look at how it's going to be operating. And we'll see that it's basically going back to Garden of Eden-like conditions, but there still will be death and still be sin, but greatly reduced. So what are the implications of all the stuff we've gone through? Well, God is working physically in history. He's not just working spiritually. It's all of it is his. You know, he owns the spiritual things that are behind the physical, but he owns the physical too. And the various failures of man that occur through history are all going to be badges of honor when Jesus rules, because it's going to show that man cannot, without God in his midst, man cannot achieve what he hopes for, which is world peace. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. There will not be peace on earth until Jesus is reigning. The second thing is the occupation of this throne is David's throne. It's yet future, and it involves reign from Jerusalem. Guess what? What's everyone arguing about? Jerusalem. Okay? So we don't know how soon that is, but we do know that when we look at Jerusalem and we say it doesn't have oil, it doesn't have shipping, it doesn't have great overland routes, it doesn't have resources much. If you look at a photo of Jerusalem, it kind of looks like it looks like White Center or something. Just, and you're like, what? You know, what is this? Well, God has chosen to make it ground zero for the city of God versus the city of man. Man is trying to do things his way, and God has already said, this is how we're going to do it. And so it's kind of a touch point for that. The nation of Israel will play an important part in the fulfillment of all of this. We're going to look at that next week, the spiritual regeneration of the nation. And so Jerusalem is either going to be an international spiritual city for all faiths. No. Or it's going to be the eternal capital of Israel, as God has promised. You know, and if I have to bet, I can see it's going to start out one way, but I know how it's going to end. And it's going to be God's way. So with that, I'll close. Thank you for your patience. So we know that God is going to establish a glorious kingdom. But the question each of us has to ask is, will we be in that kingdom? And what does it take to be in that kingdom? Do we get in that kingdom by our behavior, or is it by who we know? And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was a very religious person. And Father, I just think back to when I was a non-believer for 34 years and how I saw religion, and I thought that that was you. I thought that's what Christianity was. I saw people trying to earn right standing before you and a lot of hypocrisy involved in it. And Father, I didn't understand that it was all about being flawed and recognizing we're flawed and coming to you and asking you for your son Jesus. And Father, that your King has paid the price of our sin, and that by being born again by your Spirit, we will come to see and enter your kingdom. But aside from that, we can't get there, Father. We can't do it by behavior and by morality, but only by the new birth. So, Father, tonight, as we close, I just thank you that you have drawn us to your word, and that you are coming in a way that we can look forward, Father, to see how it should be done. The things that we goof up in our political things and just how we are. Father, we want to see how it's done right, and we just glorify that you're doing that in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.